Okay. So let's finish up our time here. And I really have enjoyed my time with you, with Friday night and all day today. You get more of me tomorrow, too, in Sunday school and in preaching. So Pastor Jason has graciously allowed me to proclaim God's word and preaching tomorrow. So I'm looking forward to that, too. So let's talk about 10 tips on witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. So, kind of an intro, witnessing to a witness, right? Isn't that kind of funny? You know, but how do you reach them? How do you talk to a Jehovah's Witness about the truth of the Scriptures? Well, let's first of all keep some things in mind here. Now, we talked about this last night, but recognize that you're going to be tempted to pride. So before you even open your mouth, before you even open your Bible, remember that you're going to be tempted to pride because you know the truth and they do not. And so there's nothing more invigorating than being able to stump someone that's in a heretical group that doesn't understand the Word of God very well. But that's not the goal, is it? The goal is not to stump them. The goal is not to get them where they're tongue-tied and they can't say anything back, even though that's a real good feeling when that happens. Remember that your brilliance and wisdom is not what's going to lead them to the kingdom of God. So I like what Colossians chapter 4 says here in verse 5 and 6. Colossians 4 says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So we want to walk with wisdom. We want to be wise in what we say. And let's talk about outsiders, talking about people that don't know the Lord. And make the best use of your time. And let your speech be gracious. Don't let it be cutting. Don't let it be degrading. Don't let it be mocking. And again, you have to have the right heart in order for the right speech to come out, don't you? Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the overflow from the heart. So again, if there's one thing I think I've emphasized a lot during this weekend is that, boy, just watch your hearts. Be careful with pride. It is such an easy thing to fall into. So secondly, recognize that were it not for God's grace, you'd be deceived too. You'd be following a heretical group like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or New Age movements or Christian scientists. You'd be in that same category. I like Ephesians chapter 2, the first 5 verses in that book, because this describes us. This is us. Paul talking to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And then one of the most important verses, one of the most important words in these verses, is the word "but" in verse 4. "But God." But God. So we're given all the bad news. This is where you were. You were dead. And by the way, when you're dead, can you do anything about that? No. You're dead. Can you believe if you're dead? No. Can you think if you're dead?
No.
There's nothing. You're dead. You're dead. Somebody has to bring you to life. And this is where we all were. And some call this, you know, total depravity, that you're incapable of life. You're incapable of belief. You're incapable of doing anything. You're not just unconscious. If you're unconscious, you could say, come on, wake up, right? Come on, wake up. Or, you know, if you were in a coma, somebody would say, okay, we'll give you some medicine and we'll get you to get out of this coma. But the Bible says not just that we were unconscious, not just that we were distracted, not just that we're in a coma, but we're dead. So that's where all of us were. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, there was a time where you were dead, just like me. That's why, but God is so important. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's a great reminder, isn't it? If it weren't for the Lord coming and ministering to us, we'd be dead. We would not know any. We would read this verse, read these things, and say, I don't know what this is all about. But now, because the Lord has opened your eyes, he's given you faith, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, he didn't leave us dead. So, those poor Jehovah's Witnesses, they're still dead. They're still there in those first three verses. They're not at verse 4 yet. They're not, but God, being rich in mercy. That has not happened to them yet. It may never happen to them, but we know it has not happened to them yet. So we want to remember that we would be just like them. We would be lost. We would be deceived. And if it were not for the grace of God, we wouldn't have any insight into him. And we wouldn't even be pretending to follow God at all. So what this should do, again, see, the gospel, does the gospel build up your self-esteem? Actually, the gospel humbles you, doesn't it? The gospel says you were dead. The gospel says you had no eyes. The gospel said you had a hard heart. The gospel says all of these things, and it says, but God did this. So it's very humbling. It's like I can't get undead. If I'm dead, there's nothing I can do to be brought to life unless God does this. So that's very humbling. And it works, again, it completely works against pride that I've accomplished this, I've done this, that I've done all of these things. I'm superior. See, the gospel doesn't do that. If that's the way we think of ourselves and we really don't understand the gospel, we don't understand the grace of God. So, thirdly, we want to recognize that, like we've said, that Jehovah's Witness is terribly deceived. Now, they're going to come almost without question. I can't think of a single exception. I can't think of any exception. Jehovah's Witnesses that I've known over the years, I never met one that came from a good, solid church background, that knew the Bible well, that knew theology well, or how to study the Bible. They've come from nominal Christian groups, from some mainline denominations, or from no religious background at all, and they were taught these things. And so as a result, they not only don't understand good, solid theology, but they've been deceived into thinking in the category of bad theology. So again, as I mentioned, Roman Catholics are normally a very prime mission field for Jehovah's Witnesses. A lot of them in South America, there's a very strong influence of Roman Catholicism there. That's where Jehovah's Witnesses are very strong, very, very powerful, very, very big, very present. I've been over to Eastern Europe a number of times and seen, like in countries like Poland, the Czech Republic, Eastern European countries where there's a very strong Catholic influence, that the Jehovah's Witnesses are very strong there as well. I've actually gone into those countries and taught on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons because, I don't know, somebody, maybe Jason was telling me that the the percentage of evangelical or born-again believers is so small in some of these countries that they're vastly, vastly outnumbered. I've been in some countries where Baptists are viewed as a cult. So, you know, it's and I was as well. So, yeah. A nominal Christian would be someone that's a Christian in name only. So in other words, someone that whose mom and dad go to a church and they grew up going to church, and it's kind of the American thing to do. You know, every American is a Christian. And just in name only. It's not a real relationship with God. It's not being born again. So just... It's, you know, there's nominal Muslims.
Okay, so it's an oxymoron.
Well.
Yeah.
Well, it's not someone that's born again.
Either you
use or you ain't. Yeah, no, it's true. You know, it's like being a heretical Christian, right? You know, you're really not a believer in Jesus Christ. So liberal Christianity is not Christianity anymore. So let's look at this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. This, again, gives us an idea of the kind of heart that we want to have as people of God. And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So let's look at a few things related to this. First of all, don't argue with them. Don't quarrel with them. You can reason with them. You can inform them. You can teach them. You can go through these things. Don't just get it degenerated into an argument. You know, it's just like with your spouse or with your friends or people in the church. You can talk. You can reason. You can inform. You can discuss. But just be careful it doesn't turn into a quarrel. Again, the Word of God says we must not be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, even kind to those that disagree with us. Secondly, remember that Jehovah's Witnesses are not going to be easy to talk to. They're going to be very, very hard. So you're going to have to be patient. And here's what he says again, patiently enduring evil. So people that either do evil or promote evil or teach evil, you know, we're going to have to, you know, Colossians 3 tells us to what? To put on patience. See, this is not one of those things where you say, well, I'm just not a real patient kind of person. You ever hear somebody say that? I'm just not real patient. Well, when I hear that, I say, I guess you're not loving then, are you? I go, well, that's not what I meant. Wait a minute, 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient, love is kind, so if you're not patient, then you're not loving. That's the way it works. Well, that's not what I meant. Well, that's what you said. You know? So we have to be careful when we throw those terms around and say, look, if you're not being patient with people, then you're not being loving with them. And as we've seen, we're supposed to love all people, even to love our enemies. So to be patient with them, because they're going to be very, very difficult to talk to, very confusing sometimes. And notice also that God has to grant repentance to them. Do you see that in this passage there in verse 25? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. See, what does it mean for God to grant repentance? That's a gift, isn't it? Something that God has to do. God has to choose to do it. Only God can do that. You can't make anyone repent. God alone opens the eyes of people. But remember, God might use you to bring that about. just keep in mind who's in charge. And it's not you and it's not me. It's up to God to open the mind and open the heart and humble the person so they can see things that they had never seen before. And in this case, grant them to repent from false beliefs and embrace true ones. Also, look at point D, that's the devil's snare that Paul identifies here, verse 26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Remember that they are under his control. They don't realize that. They don't see that. They don't believe that. They're in his snare. So this is spiritual warfare. This is real-time spiritual warfare. You want to be a fervent, diligent person of prayer before you ever entertain talking to the enemy's people like this. You don't want to take this lightly because they are captive by the adversary. So we want to be a people of prayer. We don't want to look at prayer as just some excess baggage that's kind of optional. We want to look at this and say, God, I want you to work in me. Give me the right words to say. Help me to be the one to help open their eyes, Lord, because only you can do that, but would you be so pleased as to use me to help them? And Lord, guard my heart that I don't become deceived as well. So just some thoughts there from 2 Timothy. Well, point number four, fourth tip on witnessing to them. Remember what the goal is. The goal is not merely to win the argument with them. The goal is not to bury them. The goal is not to convince them that their translation of John 1:1 is the wrong one. You know, you might win the argument and still lose the soul, right? It's like winning the battle and losing the war kind of an idea. That you want to be sure that you love them. You don't want to go in there with a hatred for them. You don't want to go into there as an adversary to them. And again, I've seen too many people that take that wrong view with heretical groups, and they do struggle with this area. The believers who hate are a worse witness, in my mind, than believers who don't witness. So if you're going to talk to someone and you hate them, don't even do it. You'd be better off not even witnessing to them. Because again, this is not a battle of wits. This is not something that we're going to outsmart them, we're going to outthink them. Again, this is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual issue. Their eyes have to be opened, but God has to open them. Now, he's going to use, typically, people to do that. Just as we saw in the book of Acts, that Paul would reason from the scriptures. So we're not saying don't do that. We're saying just to be careful with that. Point number five. You should try to avoid using terms that they're going to automatically reject, like the term Trinity. Now again, I'm not saying don't talk about the Trinity. I'm just saying just avoid using that word. Because I guarantee you, as soon as you use that word, something in their head goes off and they say, don't listen. I don't hear him. He's deceived. Satan's got his mind. You know, they're just going to shut down if you use that term. I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses just get all glassy-eyed as soon as I say the word Trinity. I'm like, oh man, I said the word that they, you know, they're just going to turn off now. No, not necessarily, because they don't know what you believe. But if you start talking about the Trinity, they go, okay, here's a guy, he's deceived. They might just think you go to a nominal Christian church. you're just a Christian in name. You're really not serious about it. Because, again, that's largely where their prime mission field is. If it's someone that says, okay, I'm ready to talk with you, let me get my Greek New Testament out, and well, you know, they're going to go, yeah, we're not getting anywhere with this guy.
So if you go to Trinity Baptist Church, you just leave
Just say I go to Boulder Baptist Church. I don't know. They're trained in a lot of those techniques, you know, Dale Carnegie kind of things, win friends and influence people. But, I've seen this happen many times where they just kind of shut down and they avoid it. But if you talk about Jesus, you talk about the kingdom of God, talk about salvation, you probably have much more of an opportunity to have more of a dialogue with them than if you just hit them right between the eyes and say, okay, how come you guys don't believe in the Trinity? Here's what the Bible says, and they're just going to go, you know, this is not going anywhere. But again, you want to get a time where you can talk with them, you can interact with them, you can discuss the Bible, you can open the Bible, you can talk with go into that with some depth. And it also depends on how much depth you want to go. If you want to have a conversation just in your front door, then, you know, it's going to be a much briefer discussion than if you have them inside of your house and sit down at your dining room table and open your Bibles and look at it. Just depends on how much depth you want to get into with them. And, you're going to want to be careful with how much you do with them. You want to be careful and guard your own heart that you're not setting yourself up. But, you know, if you want to talk about, you know, like anybody can remember John 20:28, right? That, you know, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. You can remember that verse off the top of your head and just talk with them about it. And, that may be an appropriate way to do that. So, number six, be sure that you do this. Pastor Jason was sure that I did this. Give them the beautiful, true gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you can describe the gospel in 30 seconds. You don't have to say it exhaustively. You don't have to talk about propitiation and justification and sanctification. And, you know, you don't have to go into every detail of every aspect of the gospel. But be sure that you can quickly and succinctly present what the gospel really is, because they don't know it. They don't. To them, the gospel is, I got to work hard so I can survive Armageddon, and I might make it. Boy, that's not beautiful. That's not true. That's not comforting. That's none of those things. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Made reference to part of this passage before, but boy, this is such a beautiful section of Scripture. So this talks not only about those that are deceived, but it talks about the truth as well. It's a perfect passage for us to meditate on and to dwell on, to think about what's so beautiful about the gospel. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, I'm going to read. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, again, that's the enemy, that's the devil, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So several things there. I mean, we notice there that first of all, that the gospel is veiled only to those that are perishing, only to those that don't know the truth. And it's the God of this world, it's Satan himself, that's blinded their eyes so that they can't see it. And what do they not see? They don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They don't see what is so beautiful about the gospel. They don't see this joyful message, this good news, these wonderful things that the Lord has done. They just don't see it. And again, there's that veil that prevents them from seeing it. But here's God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, when did God say that? Let light shine out of darkness. When did he say that? Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1. Let light shine out of darkness. God said, let there be light. There's the Lord making that proclamation. Well, here, this same God is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's where all the beauty is. There's where the reflection of God himself is in Jesus himself. So once again, we want to present this, that we want to see that the gospel really is good news. It really is a joyful message. And to them, the gospel is more like bad news, even, since they never know if they've done enough. Have I said enough? Have I witnessed enough? Have I spent enough time? Have I sacrificed enough? Have I given enough of myself? You know, we've got to make up for that. They're never going to know until they die if they've done enough. See, you present the gospel of grace. That's gonna have an effect on them where they go, all right, that's a little different than what we believe. And you want to have that passion and intensity in believing that too. You know, if you present it in a boring way, they're going to get bored with it. But you present it in a way to say, no, this is really good, they may be drawn to it as well. So if you can share the gospel with all of its glorious, freeing truths, you might actually gain a person that'll listen to you, that'll see that there's something that you have that they don't have. All right, number 7. This is going to be interesting, but I alluded to this. There's no one way to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. You can deal with major theological issues with them, like the deity of Jesus Christ. You can do that. There's nothing wrong with that. You can show them the beauty and the splendor of the gospel. Why is this so great? What is so wonderful about it? You can give them a personal testimony. And for those people that are not real comfortable with, you know, going through Bible verses and things like that, I say, you know what? Talk to them about your personal testimony, about what Jesus Christ has done in your life and how he's helped you, how he's ministered to you, how he gives you hope, how you can go through trials, how you have a peace that passes all understanding. The sky's the limit on that. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Give a testimony. Tell them what the Lord has done in your life. You know what? They won't argue with you. They won't say, he doesn't give you peace. You know, they're not going to say that, right? You say, oh, well, that's interesting. But it's a testimony of the change that God makes in a person's life. Is it as convicting and convincing as a proof of the deity of Christ? Well, maybe not intellectually, but maybe in another sense it is. Maybe that's something that will ring true with them. Well, they'll say, well, I don't really have a whole lot of peace in my life. I'm always going door to door every Saturday morning with my other two friends, and I got to make, well, why do you have peace? So again, there's not just one way to witness to a Jehovah's Witness. And again, another passage I would look at is John 20, 28 that we talked about you know, Thomas said to him. And also another one I made reference to is praying to Jesus. Let's go over to Acts chapter 7. And you were all very quick to say, well, of course we can pray to Jesus. He's God. Why can't we pray to him? None of you have ever prayed to Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah or Isaiah because they're just men, you know? Can't pray to them any more than we should be praying to Mary. You know, she was a great woman of God, but she certainly is not worthy of prayer and worship. But this is one of my favorite ways to talk with Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's the account that is the death of Stephen. Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr of the church. And Acts chapter 7 is his Old Testament Bible study, where he goes through and he talks to the high priest and the Jews. It just goes into just beautiful detail about what all the prophets did. And then he gets to the point about Jesus, and everything changes as soon as he talks about the Lord. And now, in pick it up in Acts 7, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, those things about Jesus, and that, you know, that you killed him, is what they said. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's one thing to notice. He's full of the Holy Spirit when this happens. Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Who was that? That's the Apostle Paul, right? This is Paul as a young man. This was what he witnessed. He saw the martyrdom of Stephen, and it had a tremendous effect on him. Verse 59, here's where we're going with this. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What's he doing there? He's praying to Jesus Christ, isn't he? So if you say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," you're obviously praying to Jesus. If we said, "Moses, receive my spirit," what are you doing? You're praying to Moses. You know, you can even ask a Jehovah's Witness, who'd you be talking to if you said, you know, "Moses, receive my spirit"? And they'll probably say, "I would never say that." Well, I wouldn't either, but just humor me. Who would you be talking to? Well, I'd be talking to Moses if I did that. Okay. Well, what if I said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit"? Well, I don't think I would do that either. Well, just humor me. Who would I be talking to? Well, I'd be talking to Jesus. Well, and then you can turn to this and say, this is exactly what Stephen did. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So why would Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, as it says there, so he's not in sin, he's not someone that's got a hard heart, he's not thinking of things wrong, he's just given this beautiful Bible study of who Jesus Christ is and the history of the people of Israel. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jesus. Why? Why would he do that? I don't know. That's what they'll probably say. I don't know, or they'll hem and haw about it. But you're getting them to think that, okay, if you could talk to Jesus after Jesus is dead, that's praying, isn't it? So again, this is another very simple way to walk through that and help them to think about this, that this is an instance where, boy, we're seeing something amazing here. And then we can go over to John 14 if there's any help there. But, yeah.
It also states again that he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Yeah.
How can they explain that?
Yeah, yeah. So it's, they would probably have an answer for that. But I would focus less on that situation as on Stephen is praying to the Lord. I don't want to argue about, you know, Father and Son. Just he's praying to Jesus. You know, Father is there. How come he didn't pray to the Father? Is that what you meant by that? You know, why isn't he praying to the Father? He's right. How come he didn't say, "Jehovah God, receive my spirit"? You know, he's saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So in John chapter 14, here we've got some of the last words of Jesus before he goes to the cross. Some of the very last things that he says. And John 14, there in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Then he's even more specific in verse 14. He's really easy to remember. 14:14, right? John 14:14, just, you know, be a little repetitive. 14:14. Jesus says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What's he talking about there? He's talking about prayer. Because Jesus knows he's going to die that day, the next day. He's right on the cusp of going to the cross. And he says, "Ask me anything and I'll do it for you." Now, either he's being really cruel and mean and saying, "Yeah, I'm going to be dead tomorrow, so don't worry about asking me anything. I can't hear you anyway." Or he's saying, "It's okay to pray to me. You can always talk to me. You can ask me anything." And that's exactly what Stephen did. He asked Jesus, "Receive my spirit. Take me to be with you. Lord, I want to be there with you." So again, see, it's even out of the mouth of Jesus himself, he's giving us permission to pray to him, to talk to him, again, because he's God. He's the Lord God. There's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, it's perfectly appropriate. Let's look at a little different situation here. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. So I'm just giving you some, I want to give it very simple ones that you can use in witnessing situations. You know, whether it's John 20, 28, or there Acts chapter 7. Here's another one in Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read it out of the Word of God. Then I'll read it out of the Jehovah's Witness Bible right after that. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Start there. Colossians 1 verse 16. "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he," that is Jesus, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, I'm going to read from the Jehovah's Witness Bible. See if you can pick out some of these things. So maybe you want to follow along in your Bible, and you tell me, "Wait a minute, that's different," as I read this. And then I'll ask you why that they make it different. Here's a Jehovah's Witness Bible, Colossians 1:16. "For by means of him all other things were created in heavens and upon the earth." First of all, notice all other things, right? Doesn't say that in there. Okay. The things visible, the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. This is still verse 16. "All other things have been created through him and for him." Verse 17. "Also he is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist." I'll go down to verse 19. "Because God saw good for all fullness to dwell in him," verse 20, "and through him to reconcile again to himself all other things by making peace through the blood he shed on the torture stake." No matter whether there are things upon the earth or things in the heavens. So two things there. First of all, the torture stake rather than the cross. I wouldn't get sidetracked into that. It's obviously an issue. But it's this word other. By means of, he's created all other things. And all other things created by him. He's before all other things. And now, do you have any idea of why they would insert the word other? And this is an example. Somebody was asking about the Greek translation over here. And you look at the Greek translation over here, and the word other does not appear. It's not there. It's not in the Greek text. But they've inserted it in the English portion of the text. Anybody know why they would do that? Can you think of why? What do you think? Right.
Jesus wasn't there.
Right. That's right. Exactly right. Yeah. Is that what you were going to say, Doug?
Yeah. So that Jesus is one of the created things. So he created all other things.
He created all other things.
Exactly.
He didn't create himself. He created everything else instead of this. So do you see how the bias and the prejudice and the twisting of Scripture is put right into their Bibles? That, you know, you can ask any Jehovah's Witness, you know, okay, read that. You say, why is the word other keep appearing in there? And they might have an interlinear with them, or they might just have a regular Bible. But it's showing a dishonesty that we have to insert that word other in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Otherwise, we're saying Jesus did make everything that's ever existed in the world. And Jehovah's Witness theology teaches that Jesus himself is a created being. Remember? Remember that he's Michael the archangel, so he's a creation of, he's the first creation of Jehovah God. So there's the issue. It's like, okay, this is pointing out the dishonesty of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, of the New World Translation, that they're making this into they're making it into a farce. It's not accurate. It's not true. And again, if you can get them to look at an interlinear, they'll see, well, it doesn't even appear there in the Greek text. It's not there. So that's a whole nother way to address this issue of the deity of Christ. Does everybody follow that? I know it was a little confusing because you don't have this in front of you, but that's a whole another area. So there's not just one way to witness to a Jehovah's Witness. And that's an example where it's just a very, very clear and blatant insertion to twist the meaning of the Scriptures. So point number 8, guard your own heart. Guard your heart. Remember that the average Jehovah's Witness, the one that comes to your door, is going to be someone that is prepared. He's going to be ready, or she's going to be ready for your objections and your arguments. They have studied and studied and studied and been told, they say this, you say that. So you want to be sure that you're well-grounded in the Scriptures yourselves before you engage with them, because, again, they're highly trained on how to twist the Word of God. The last thing I would want to see is anyone get deceived and fooled by a clever Jehovah's Witness being able to turn your argument around on you. And this is something I always tell people when I talk with them about dealing with heretical groups. If you're ever in a situation and you talk with, doesn't matter if it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or whatever, and you start thinking, you know, maybe what they're saying is right. Maybe I've been wrong after all. If you ever start thinking that way, have the humility to come and call Pastor Jason and say, hey, I'm really confused. Don't be so proud as to say, I can't ever admit that I might be confused. You know, call up your pastor and say, I don't understand. They said this. Can you help me to understand it? So, just be sure that you have the humility that you talk to your pastor if you ever get confused and you're not sure about those things. And I'd be glad to talk to you too, but you should go to your pastor first. And just remember that. Because you're not going to have all the answers. And not to mean that he is either. I mean, he might go, gee, I don't know either, but we'll study it together.
And that's okay. We don't have to have all the answers. But again, the point is, guard your heart. Just guard your heart from that. See, I don't want to scare you so that you don't talk to anybody, but I do want to warn you so that you're prepared. So it's kind of that, it's a, you know, kind of a balancing act there. It's like, I want to warn you, but I want you to be cautious too. So number 9, I kind of said this already, but you don't have to have all the answers. You know, sometimes we're afraid to talk to them since we don't know everything about the Bible, and we're not Bible scholars. You know, great, they're not Greek scholars, neither am I. I'm not a Greek scholar either. So you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be able to address every objection that could ever come up. In fact, you know, if you talk to one and you get stumped, tell them, say, you know what, I don't have an answer for that. I'll get back with you. You know, that's what I used to do when I was a new, you know, this is a funny thing. When I was a brand new believer, I would go out and find Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. That's how aggressive I was. I'd go and chase them down the street. And, oh, the Mormons are on their bicycles. I'll head them off on the sidewalk and I want to talk to them. And, you know, it's like, oh man, what a prideful jerk I was. But sometimes I got to that point. They'd say something. I'd say, yeah, I don't know the answer to that. Give me your phone number and I'll get back with you. So I would go back and study and learn stuff and re-engage them again. Don't be afraid to do that. You know, that you don't have to have all the answers right away, but have the humility to say that you don't know. Don't bluff your way through it and act like you know. But again, there's some things about God that, boy, they're very deep, and we don't really have to understand everything. So lastly, it's going to sound funny too, but expect the unexpected. And I was alluding to the fact earlier today that I actually met one time one of the supposed anointed class of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I actually met someone that used to be part of the 144,000. And I met this lady. She was an older lady. I met her at a former Jehovah's Witness conference. So that tells you something. She is no longer a Jehovah's Witness. But she was one of those. She was one of those that was one of the anointed. It was one of the elect. And she was a genuine born-again believer. She became a Christian. She left Jehovah's Witnesses and she came to the truth and she was born again and a sweet, wonderful believer in the Lord. So I asked her, I thought, man, I've got to ask her this question. I've got to find out, what made you change? What made you leave? I mean, you were one of the 144,000 from 1844 to 1930. You know, it was only 144,000 of you. Man, you were in elite company. What happened? And I'll never forget her story. She told me, it was kind of comical because some of you ladies are saying, I'm on a sweater here. It was all to do with a sweater. That's how it started, with her putting on a sweater because she was in an auditorium that was cold. And she put this sweater on, and one of the elders came up to her and said, you know, sister, you've got to take that sweater off because we got a problem with this. It's like, what's wrong with my sweater? And they said, well, there's a sign of a cross in your sweater. So in the embroidery, there was something that looked like it could have been a cross. Now, it was not a Christian sweater or anything like that. It wasn't, come from a Berean bookstore or something. It was just a sweater, and it had a design in it. But they were very upset at her for wearing a pagan symbol on her on her sweater. And so she said, no, she says, it's not a cross. I don't believe in that. You know, I'm one of the anointed. I mean, come on, why would I be doing that? And so they persisted with her, and they continued to harass her about it. And then she finally saw that they were being so heavy-handed about it that she started questioning everything about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then she met up with some people and started reading the Bible with new eyes, and her eyes were opened, and she wasn't deceived anymore. So I look at that, and I go, now isn't that interesting? It wasn't some big, strong apologetics argument that brought her into the kingdom. It was them being legalistic about her wearing a sweater. So, and again, this was one of the elite people in the chosen few. And so, you know, expect the unexpected. The Holy Spirit, he doesn't have to use just cogent arguments. He could use a sweater to save somebody. And you go, praise God. Isn't that amazing?
Did she explain to you how she was establishing one of that group?
Yeah, you know, that's another thing, too. Is I said, well, how do you find out? And there's a long process that they would go through, long interviewing process. And it was basically, this is kind of interesting, it was basically someone that has a great love for Jesus, that they want to be with Jesus, that they love Jesus, and they love everything about him. So it wasn't any one thing that they said, okay, you're one of them. It was more of their demeanor and their outlook and their character and someone that they really wanted to be with Jesus, not just be in the kingdom here on earth, the paradise here on earth, but they really wanted to be with Jesus. So presumably only the people that are one of the 144,000 want to be with Jesus. So so again, I always think of that and I go, that's a good reminder too, because if you or if I talk about a love for the Lord, I want to be with the Lord, and I look forward to being in heaven with him, yeah, it may have that impact on them, and they go, okay, you sound like one of the 144,000, but I know you can't be because you're not a Jehovah's Witness. But, you know, so that's another way that you might be able to have an impact on them, a love for your Savior. Again, the greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God, right? So so that's it's a fascinating situation there. And did you have a question, brother? Yes, it's some of the upper leaders of the group, you know, of the governing board of the elders, and you know, I don't know all of the steps involved in that, but it's obviously very subjective, and again, as I mentioned, there's going to be coming a time very, very soon where that won't be happening anymore, because everybody will be dead. That was born in 1935 and over. I mean, it's just a time issue. So I don't want to say anything about you guys. You know, I know some of you were born then, but, you know, so don't want to step on your toes there. But, you know, but again, you know, those of you born before 1935, and I'm sure many of you were, you look at this and say, I'm one step closer to the Lord than this young guy up here. So I'm envious of you. I'm jealous of you. So, yes. Yeah, that's another one of those issues. It's like the blood transfusion issue that they won't take that because they feel that's ingesting blood. They look at that, and that's another. They not only will not stand and say the Pledge of Allegiance, they'll look at that and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. They look at that and say, I'm not pledging allegiance to any. Not only a flag, but even a nation and a country. My allegiance is to Jehovah God. It's not to this flag. So that's why they won't go into the military either.
Yeah.
You know, the conscientious objectors, they won't serve in the military. And I always remember that as a kid. I remember we used to say the Pledge of Allegiance. There was always this one kid that would stand there and just have his hands in his pocket like this, and he'd look around, and the teacher was really hard on him, and he wouldn't say a word. And I found out years later that he was a Jehovah's Witness, and that's why he didn't. So they will not pledge allegiance to any nation or country or flag or anything like that.
Didn't we have that in the Olympics?
So, what's that?
Didn't we have that in the Olympics?
Yeah, I would imagine that they would take the same view about the Olympics too, wouldn't they? Yeah. So.
And they don't celebrate birthdays
or Christmas or, you know.
Christmas, but what about birthdays?
Yeah, again, it's exalting one day over another. And they'll just view that as inappropriate and saying that, no, the Lord's Day is the most important day and nothing else is. You know, if you drive around and you look at houses during Christmas time, they don't have any lights, they don't have any trees or anything like that. Well, they're either an atheist or they might be a Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
So. Or they could just be a Christian that doesn't, you know, put those out. You know?
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Could be a nominal Baptist. That's right. Could be. You never know. You know. Yeah. Could be a Presbyterian. Yeah. I guess so.
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. So, any other questions? Anything else that I know we've talked about a lot and kind of given you a big chunk of things here over the weekend, and believe me, there's, you know, a whole bunch of stuff I could have said that it's like, no, I love you too much to to overwhelm you.
I got one of them right here.
What's that?
I got one of them on you. Yeah.
You got one of them on there? Yeah. What do you got there?
It says 4 p.m. till question mark. Nap.
Oh, nap time. Okay. Yes. Yes.
I want to thank you.
You don't even have to wait till 4 o'clock. You can start that anytime you want, brother.
Yeah. Oh, well, good. Well, let me close us in prayer.
Father, we do thank you. We're so grateful to you. We love you, Lord. And Lord, we too want to be with Jesus. We want to be with him, and we look forward to that day. Lord, not that we look forward to dying, but we do look forward to being with you. And so we know, Lord, that our day is coming when we will be here no more, but we will be with you. So, Lord, we're so grateful that where we go, you will be there, and you'll always be with us. You will never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You're with us right through the end of the age. And so, Lord, we long to see you. We long to know you fully. And thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray, Lord, that those Jehovah's Witnesses that you bring into our path, we pray that we would have a love for them that is not born of hatred, but a love that is genuine and real and true, and that we would share with them the words of eternal life, the gospel of salvation. That alone is what saves them, not our clever speech or our cogent arguments, but you, God, giving them grace, granting them repentance, you opening their eyes, and perhaps, Lord, you would use us to do that. We thank you, Lord, that you use clay pots, vessels like us, to bring the words of eternal life to a world that's perishing. Thank you, Father, for even using things like a sweater to bring people into the knowledge of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we never drift far from these wonderful, freeing truths, but let us embrace you with all of our hearts and love you. Let us work with all of our energy to see your kingdom advanced here through not only this church, but even in this town. Thank you, Lord, for placing us here and using us for all that you desire to do. Thank you for Pastor Jason and his leadership here with the flock. Lord, we bless him. We thank you for him. We pray that we learn to love our pastor more and more. Thank you for giving this gift to us as a church. And so, Lord, we thank you for the rest of this day until we meet you again tomorrow morning with the rest of the saints to worship and enjoy you. Pray these things in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.